Morning, beloved. Morning. Let's take our Bible and go to 2 Corinthians 13. 2 Corinthians 13. For those of you that are visiting with us or recently among us, we're coming close to the end of a study on this book, 2 Corinthians. And you can go to our website and go to Sermon Audio and look for New Hyde Park Baptist Church and catch up if you'd like. I think there's a lot of sermons there that would be of great help and benefit to you. We have this one and two more, and then we're going to be in the book of Philemon. So if you want to read ahead, you can read the book of Philemon. It won't take very long to read it, but we're going to spend a little bit of time in there. 2 Corinthians 13. It was a sad day almost exactly 21 years ago. I went to church with my dad, one of the few times that I did. While my mother was in the hospital and she was soon to pass away and enter into glory, my father wasn't a person that was a churchgoer. He very rarely went to church. But from time to time, I found out that he would go with my mom while she was attending a church close to where they lived. And so on that day, he was happy to go with me. I think he was happy probably because he was going to be there where mom felt at home and to be among people that she knew and was able to talk to them and to receive some encouragement from them and also to share some news with them about how she was doing. While my dad was talking to some other folks, I had a conversation with a lady called Grandma Judd. That's what they called her. They called her Grandma Judd. And so I had a conversation with Grandma Judd, and she wanted to express her sympathies to me about my mother and to tell me and my dad that she was praying for us and her, which I very much appreciated. And in that conversation, I asked her to pray for my father. To pray for my father's salvation, pray for him to be aware of his eternal state before a holy God. And Grandma Judd told me something I thought was kind of unusual. She hoped to be an encouragement to me, but she really wasn't. She responded to me by saying that at one point in time, while my dad was attending church with my mother, he raised his hand and asked for prayer about his salvation. And she said to me that she was pretty convinced that he was a Christian. I had to tell her, and I did so in the gentlest way that I possibly could. It wasn't the time for a long, protracted conversation at all. But I had to tell her that I had no confidence whatsoever that my father was a believer. Never once had I heard him utter a word with any kind of welcome about God or the Bible. Never once had I heard him speak the name Jesus in any other way than as a curse word. There was no way that I could ever speak with any affirmation about my dad being a Christian. And Mrs. Judd was stunned. She was stunned, not by my dad's lack of regard for Jesus, but by my question mark about my dad's lack of salvation. You see, she thought that the only way you could, or the way that you could become a believer is by making some motion, ever so small, toward God, and then that would be enough for him to be, and for us to be assured that he was a Christian. That morning we parted amicably, but somewhat awkwardly. And I do pray that that conversation gave Mrs. Judd, Grandma Judd, something to think about. As tragic as that conversation was, it could have been worse. You see, I was talking to Grandma Judd about my father, but my father was certainly not someone to try to presume something that he wasn't. And he never made any statements of his own asserting himself to be a Christian. That would have been more tragic for me to have had that conversation with my father rather than with Grandma Judd. But sadly, there are many who do make those kind of statements about themselves, who seem to possess no spiritual life whatsoever and yet claim to be okay spiritually, claim to have a sense of ownership of a place in heaven, who talk as though there's no doubt in their mind that they know where they're going to go, but by their lifestyle and by their behavior and by their speech, there's no indication that heaven has any effect on their daily living. One statistic said this, and it was written about the 1990s. I don't know if it'd be said the same today in our day, but in the 1990s, these statistics were given. 39% of adults in the United States call themselves born-again Christians. 68% of them claim to have been in the presence of God in some time of their life. 65% claim they've made a personal commitment to Jesus Christ that was important to them. And 85% of adults in the United States in the 1990s considered themselves to be Christian. I just have to say, when I read statistics like that, I just wonder if there's some other place on the planet called the United States where I happen to be living, because the place where I'm living doesn't sound like there's over 8 out of 10 adults actually living like they know the Lord Jesus Christ. But if there's anything these statistics say to us, they say to us that there are a number of people who have a presumption of salvation that really don't know salvation at all. And I don't know what brought them to that assurance. I mean, they perhaps attended church growing up, or made some motion during an invitation, or prayed a prayer with somebody, or just presumed by being an American that that was good enough, that isn't this a Christian nation? I must be a Christian, therefore heaven's my home. I don't know. But that's a lot of people who seem to make a statement about their life in Christ that by their behavior don't indicate that they truly know Jesus Christ. D.A. Carson spoke about that. He said, there are professing believers all over North America today, and he said, not to speak of other places, who at some point have entered into some shallow commitment to Christianity, but who, if pushed, would have to admit that they do not love holiness, that they do not pray, that they do not hate sin, that they do not walk humbly with God. And D.A. Carson said that they're in the same danger that the Corinthians are in. And Paul's warning, which we're about to look at, applies to them no less than it did to the Corinthians who read this letter. And this poses a question for us. Is it possible for a person to live a life clearly contradictory to the Word of God, or contrary to the Word of God, and still go to heaven? The answer to that question is no. Let's read 2 Corinthians 13, verses 5 to 10. Paul gets directly into this question. He says in verse 5, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test. And I trust that you will discover that we have not failed the test. Now we pray to God that you will not do anything wrong. Not that people will see that we have stood the test, but that you will do what is right, even though we may seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. We are glad whenever we are weak, but you are strong. And our prayer is for your maturity. This is why I write these things when I am absent, that when I come, I may not have to be harsh in my use of authority, the authority the Lord gave me for building you up and not for tearing you down. So here we have in 2 Corinthians 13, the end of this letter that we've been looking at over the past several months, almost a year now, we find the Apostle Paul issuing this pointed, passionate call to the Corinthians. And it's very direct, isn't it? Examine yourselves. Test yourselves. See if you're in the faith. Do you not realize that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? So this morning, I want us to walk through this passage, and I want us to see, first of all, what is this test that Paul is giving the Corinthians? I bet you didn't expect to come to church this morning having to take a test, but here we are. Here is a test to determine if Christ is actually among them or not. It's a pretty simple, very direct, very clear. Is Jesus Christ actually among them or not? Now, before we get into some of the details of that, let me state the context of this, because the context of this question is absolutely vital to a proper understanding and a proper appropriation or application of this test to ourselves. This is not, let me repeat this, this is not a question Paul asks every church. This is not a test he gives every church. In fact, I can't even think of another church, unless you want to include the book of Hebrews, where Paul asked this question of another church. This test question does not rise without a lot of justification for its giving. It doesn't arise outside the context of the situation in Corinth. There's a reason why it's here. It's the reason why it's written to the Corinthians. It's the reason why it's at the end of this letter, the second letter to the Corinthians. This church had been a troubled church for years. And we could trace, if we took the time, all the way through 1 Corinthians and all the way through 2 Corinthians and talk about just how detailed this church was in its disobedience. This was a test issued to a flagrantly dismissive congregation. It was a test given in the face of some of the warmest encouragements and the most stunning patience by the Apostle Paul. He was not quick to ask this question. He had borne patiently with this congregation for years. He had written many letters to them, two of which we possess. He sent his closest friends to check in on them and to give them help. He repeatedly taught them and assisted them. And when he did communicate with them, he used every tool possible at his disposal in order to encourage them to be steadfast and obedient believers in Christ. He asked them questions, he gave them reminders, he issued commands, he offered comparisons, he brought them encouragements, he told them affirmations, he punctuated his writings with exhortations, he gave his remarks with humor, sometimes even biting sarcasm, he used hyperbole, you name it, every literary argumentative device possible in order to bring them back to the way that they should live. And here we are at the end of his second letter. He's about to close off. He's about to finish what he has to say to them, and there's just one more thing he has to ask them. Maybe, just maybe, I've not been writing to a believer. It's almost as if Paul is saying, I need to ask the question. Test yourself. Examine yourself. Now, Paul certainly believed that the majority of them were true believers. He says that. We could go back in other places in here where Paul gives strong encouragements to them, speaking of his determination that they truly know the Lord. However, confident he might have been that they would pass the test, the possibility still existed that there were some who would discover upon examination that they had failed, that they still lived in self-delusion, that they held a false assurance, and that they needed to face this question personally. Now, let me pause for a second. There's a reason why I've said all that. There's a reason why I'm making an emphasis on the significance of understanding the occasion and the place of this test question. I mentioned a moment ago that there are people out there who are living with this presumption of spiritual life who actually have not examined themselves, but they have unchecked and unexaminedly given themselves an assurance of their spiritual state. And we'll talk about that in a moment. But there is also, and I've seen this so many times as a pastor, there are others who are needlessly troubling themselves by stumbling over this passage. They read this passage and they see this question, this test question, examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith, and they take it to themselves without considering the unique situation at Corinth. They don't think about the context of it, and they immediately go into this introspective examination of themselves. You see, there are two ways to step off of this pathway. There are two ways to go. There is the way on one side where there is no examination, but you give yourself a pass. And then there is on the other side where you give yourself an examination that's so hard you would never pass. You see what I mean? There are people who don't examine themselves, and yet they think they've got 100%. And then there's others who give themselves a test, but they make the test such that they could never pass it. And they use this test question as the point of examination. How many days I've spent with sensitive souls who have taken this command and this standard of how a believer ought to live, and they rigidly apply it to themselves and examine themselves whether they have some perfect execution of the duties and the sincerest motives of a true believer. And they realize that they haven't been exact in their duties and they haven't been utterly sincere in their motives. And those questions gnaw at them until they doubt they really truly believe. They'll ask themselves like this, am I compliant to all the things a believer ought to do? And they'll say no to themselves. Do I perfectly execute the duties of Christianity? No, I don't. Am I possessing the sincerest motives in my actions? No, I'm not. And they fall into doubt. And then that doubt becomes another weight as they begin to question themselves about this. Here I am with doubt. Do I really trust Jesus? Is my faith enough? If it were, why would I doubt? Here I am doubting. Is my repentance genuine? And therefore, added to the questions, they have the further questions of their own doubts, and they dig themselves into an ever-deepening hole of despair and grief of soul. The great fault in their examination is they've put this ultimate and predominant focus on themselves. And this subjective response to the criteria that they've put into the examination question. And so it's vital, utterly vital, when we come to 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5, that we understand that this is at the end of Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. That it is at the end of years of him dealing with their weakness, their childishness, their foolishness, their disobedience, their gullibility, the ease with which they have been taken off course. Paul finally asked this question. Now, what's on the test that he gives them? The question is very clear, but there's more to the question than just this stark examine yourselves and test yourselves. What is the content on the test? It's a test about whether or not they are truly in the faith, but how do they know whether or not they're truly in the faith? And Paul is himself the test question. His point in asking this, and when you read the context, he is validating his apostolic ministry and validating the apostolic message that he preached, the message of the new covenant. And what he's saying to them is this, Corinthians, if you examine yourself and you see that Christ is truly in you, the Christ who's truly in you would understand that Christ is truly in me, and the message that I preach comes from him. Because he was the one that brought them that message to begin with. He was the one that started the church. He's the one who led these people to Christ by his apostolic proclamation. And so they must come back to the very beginning. Certainly, How did you come to know Jesus? You came to know him through my proclamation. You came to know that proclamation because God set me apart as an apostle, he's saying. He said, how could you separate yourself out away from that and bring me under judgment when you should test yourself and see? To accept Paul is to accept his message. His message of reconciliation, because it actually is God's message of reconciliation. And for many in the church, it would just be like an of course moment for them. Like, yes, absolutely. I mean, he did start this church. He did lead us to Christ. Yes, I do understand that Christ is speaking in him and through him, because that's how I came to life. And I know that life because he's the apostle who gave me the message. It's a very simple question. And Paul issues this test on the assumption that it would be a very quick question to answer. In fact, he even couches it that way. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? And the way that's couched is to be expected with a yes answer. Yeah, you're right. But he has to ask the question, because he's concerned that there will be some, perhaps many, will continue to disregard the letter that he sent them. That they would continue to live like he talks about it. Look just earlier in the end of 2 Corinthians 12. He says this. In verse 20, I'm afraid that when I come, I may not find you as I want you to be, and you may not find me as you want me to be. I fear there may be quarreling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, factions, slander, gossip, arrogance, disorder. I'm afraid that when I come, my God will humble me before you, and I'll be grieved over many who have sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, the sexual sin, and the debauchery in which they've indulged. Paul is basing this question on the assumption that people will come to their senses, if you will, and realize that Christ is in them, Christ is in Paul, the message of the gospel is there, that's what brings them life. Of course he's the right minister. They shouldn't be listening to the infiltrators who are making them question this. But what is a passing grade for this question? It's more than just a tacit recognition that Paul is the true apostle and therefore the bearer of the true gospel. There's also a sense in which Paul is calling them not just a recognition, like, oh yeah, of course, Paul, but a reception of that message, as well as him as the messenger. Paul's assumption is that the people will not continue in the lifestyle that he's characterized some of them in at the end of chapter 12. That they'll pass the test, but they'll move away from these things, which are expressions of disobedience, and if characterized by their lifestyle, will be a demonstration that they truly don't know the Savior. Paul is calling them to a message of good news in Jesus Christ, but he's also calling them to the dynamic of the indwelling Spirit of God, who will be leading them as they behold the glory of Christ as in a mirror, being transformed into that very image from glory to glory, that the gospel of the new covenant brings with it the power of the Spirit to make someone a different person and not to continue in jealousy and outbursts and factions and slander and gossip and arrogance and disorder, but to be a different person. Because where Christ truly is, there is a transformation. There is a movement of a person's life in a direction toward the Savior. And it is brought about by the work and operation of the Spirit of God as the one who signs the seal of God's ownership upon a person who is a part of the new covenant. If Christ is truly within them, it's more than just a, yeah, okay, Paul, you're the apostle. It's a reception of heart. The life of God is in me. The life of God in me is making me different. I'm changing. So from Paul's perspective, as a minister of the new covenant, in which the Spirit operates and makes us alive, it is simply impossible to be a member of this new covenant, to be beholding Christ and God, and not be manifesting some transformation of life. For Christ to truly be in a person means that there's no cheap grace. There's no easy believism. There's no repentless forgiveness. There's no powerlessness about the Spirit. Paul says, Christ is truly in you. You'll pass the test. And the test will be demonstrated not only in your recognition of him, but of your reception of the whole message of the new covenant. Now, I've said all that for us now to get to the place where we talk about us. We have to turn our focus away from the first century and the situation at Corinth to us to this day. How do we address this question for ourselves? How do we ask this question, examine myself, test myself to see if Christ Jesus be in me? Well, I think we need to start exactly where the Apostle Paul called the Corinthians to start, is to talk about that objective revelation of truth. Paul, the proclaimer of the gospel, that gospel being this, the message from God for all of us to hear. And so we have to ask ourselves some questions about that. Are my beliefs governed by Scripture? Or are my beliefs governed by my personal tastes, my likes, and my dislikes? Do I elevate God's word above my opinions, or do I elevate my opinions above God's word? That's the question. And then, because it's a message of the new covenant, which is found in Jesus, the questions we must ask ourselves relate to him. Who is Jesus to me? Do I accept Scripture's claim that he's God incarnate? Do I accept Scripture's claim that he lived a sinless life? Do I accept the Scripture's claim that he died a substitutionary death? And do I have not only an acceptance, but a personal reception of this fact that he himself bore the wrath of God that I deserved? Do I believe Scripture's testimony that he rose again bodily from the dead? Do I set my hope wholly and solely on Christ and what he's done on my behalf? Or do I set my hope in my personal efforts, or my sincerity, or the confidence of my good deeds that will somehow outweigh and triumph over my bad ones? Do I really know that I'm a part of this new covenant message about the Savior? And what is my response to the apostolic message? Do I find that the message of the Bible, this good news of Jesus Christ, resonates deeply in my heart? Do I relish the revelation of Christ that Paul and Peter and John and the others have written about? Am I submissive to that? In other words, do I shape my life? And do I recast my beliefs? And do I formulate my choices in light of God's word? Does it have an overruling bearing upon my very existence? This is the question to test and to examine ourselves. It's not a test or a question about whether or not I sin, because sadly, we most certainly do. But it is a question about how do I respond and where do I go when I do sin. Am I unmoved? Am I indifferent? Am I cold to my failures? Do I rationalize them away even though I know they're inconsistent with Scripture? Do I simply give myself over to desires and lusts and longings, saying that that's just simply the way I was made? The Apostle Paul was concerned that when he came, there would be people with precisely that mind, continuing to quarrel, continuing to show jealousy, continuing to have outbursts of anger, continuing to be factious and slanderous and gossiping, arrogant, filled with disorder, that would not repent and grieve over their sins of impurity and sexual sin and debauchery. He doesn't question them or call them to the question of testing their faith because they may have done those things, but because they refused to deal with those things. And this is why D.A. Carson says these wonderful words: when a person's broken in spirit, contrite before God, grace comes. Grace comes and pronounces forgiveness. And therefore we can gain confidence. But when a person continues to be haughty and arrogant, continues to be this product of this sort of triumphalistic mindset, he said, grace flees. Grace doesn't come. And what's left is the warning of the apostle: examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. It's a good question. It's a question that has to be dealt with carefully. It has to be dealt with appropriately, because there is the danger of morbid, introspective obsession with our subjective responses. But then there is also the opposite extreme of presumptuous self-delusion and indifference. What we need to realize most of all is that nothing in our life is perfect. That all of the things that we hold to are held not perfectly, not flawlessly. That every effort that we make is tainted by selfishness and sin. One Puritan said that sin was so closely attached to him, he said, my repenting even needs repenting of. Does that make sense to you? It makes sense to me. The question ultimately is this: do I look to Jesus? And do I look to him alone? Is my only hope wrapped up in the life and death and resurrection? Is my only claim being this wondrous discovery of the working of the Spirit of God within me to move my thoughts and my thinking and my behavior in directions that are surprising to me day by day, as he begins to affirm in me truth that I once denied and gives me a life I knew I never had? That's it. This is what Paul's calling the Corinthians to. That's what he's calling us to. Now, as we go through this, he does this with humility. He even puts himself under the examination. He does it with true love and concern. You can just feel the heart of Paul as he writes this question, especially when you read around the context of it. This is not some guy who's walking around happy he's got an inspector's badge on his chest. He'd rather not ask this question, I think. He's not some guy who's gleeful about having a narrowed critical scrutiny of others, which sadly some seem to relish in. No, this is not Paul. He's urgent, he's passionate, but he's not narrowed, and he's not legalistic. He is generous of spirit, but boy, he doesn't want to hold back from the truth. He has to ask the question. He's concerned less about his reputation and all of this. He wants them to pass it, even if it means somehow he wouldn't look like he has. But let's finish with this thought. His hopefulness in all of this. Because his hopefulness takes us a direction I think all of us need to go with this question. Notice Paul in the offering of prayer, how many times he speaks about praying in this section. Let's read it with that in mind. Examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you, unless, of course, you fail the test? And I trust that you will discover that we have not failed the test. Now look at verse 7. Now we pray to God that you will not do anything wrong. Not that people will see that we've stood the test, but that you will do what is right, even though we may have seemed to fail. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. We're glad whenever we're weak, but you are strong. And our prayer is for your perfection. This is why I write these things when I'm absent, that when I come, I may not have to be harsh. Finally, brothers, verse 11, he gives them some encouragements. And then he says, verse 14, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Paul peppers this examination question and the context of it with prayer. With prayer. He knows the magnitude of the demand that he's offered. He knows that it cannot be met if they were simply to try to pass the test by their own moral or spiritual resources. And so, as he's pouring out his heart to the Corinthians, at the same time, he's praying. He's praying that God will keep them from doing what is wrong, that God will restore them to what is right, that God will grant them the benefit of his presence, and that they would know that it is only God and God alone who accomplish the passing grade in them. You see, our tendency is to skip over these prayer statements because we don't really understand prayer or God as we should. Prayer is something we too often talk about and too little do. And that prayerlessness shows itself by our lives and the way we live them. Giving lip service to prayer, but all consumed about techniques and programs and different means or mechanisms or methods by which we can live our lives or the church can do its work. As one man put it, he said, the fundamental problem with the evangelical world today is that God rests too inconsequentially upon the church. His truth is too distant, his grace is too ordinary, his judgment is too benign, his gospel is too easy, and his Christ is too common. But it's not that way here, especially when you pray. Paul is ending his letter by praying because it is only God who can enable these Corinthians to pass the test that Paul has given them. Because the goal of that test is for them to live in the presence of God himself. And so his final word to them is that God would be there in his whole person, Father, Son, and spirit, grace and love and fellowship. He offers it because this is the promise of the new covenant, that I will be your God and you will be my people. So, the Corinthians need to ask the question instead of presuming they've already passed the test. But when they ask the question, the answer doesn't come from the yeses that they can say about themselves as if they were capable by themselves to say yes to this test question. It is to drive them back to the gospel, to drive them back to the God whose presence is the marker of the gospel. It is to drive them to the recognition that He and He alone can set them right. Why does Paul say this? Because he knows just what God can do. Paul, the worst of sinners. Now Paul, the apostle. A man who apprehended very deeply and very well the transforming work of God through the gospel. Why would he call on the confidence of the Corinthians to change their own behavior? He calls upon the God who changed even him to be the active agent in this church. And that's where the hope lies. That's where the hope lies. It lies for all of us who come to Christ. Because in Christ, all God's promises are yes and amen. In Jesus Christ is the coming of the Holy Spirit and the affirmations and the power and the fruit that comes by His operation in our life. In Jesus Christ comes the circumcision, not of the body, but of the heart. In Jesus Christ comes the mighty presence of God to make His truth influential and important and transforming in our very character. And so, the question, examine yourself, test, and see if Christ is in you, is a call to go back to Jesus and say, Jesus, be in me. Jesus, live in me. Jesus, be my Lord and transform me. That's what he's calling them back to at the very end. It can be summed up in a prayer called the Disciples' Prayer. A prayer that's recorded for us in a book called The Valley of Vision. It's a collection of prayers written in the 1600s, so its language is a little different than ours, even though it's still English. But it's a disciples' prayer because it shows a person bringing themselves before the Lord and wanting to be a different person. Listen to it. Oh, my Savior, help me. I'm slow to learn. I'm prone to forget. I'm weak to climb. I'm in the foothills when I really should be in the heights. And I'm pained. I'm pained by my heart. I'm pained by the poverty of my love, by the sloth in the heavenly race, by my sullied conscience, by my wasted hours, by my unspent opportunities. Too often I'm blind when the light is around me. Take the scales from my eyes and grind to dust the evil heart. Make it my chiefest joy to study you, to meditate on you, to gaze on you, to sit like Mary at your feet and lean like Jesus on your, or John on your breast and appeal like Peter for your love and count like Paul all things but dung. Give me increase and give me progress in grace so that there might be more integrity in my character, more vigor in my purposes, and more elevation in my life, more fervor in my devotion, more constancy in my zeal. And as I have a position in the world, keep me from making the world my position. May I never seek in the creature what can only be found in you. And let not faith cease from seeking you until it's consumed by sight. Ride, ride on, Captain, you King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And may I live victoriously and in victory attain the end. That's the cry of a disciple. Lord, change me. Keep on changing me. Make me like the one who saved me. That's how you know you've passed the test. Because those yearnings for Christ are there. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for how clearly and directly you give it to us. We thank you that the answer is found in the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. The transforming work of the Spirit as we're made alive in Christ. We thank you that the power available to us is that same power that raised Christ from the dead, and that you're able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, to stabilize us and secure us in the faith, and to strengthen us with might in the inner person by your glorious work. So we pray that we would mature as believers because of what Christ is doing in us. Father, for any who might have come this morning and they couldn't answer in the affirmative that test question, Lord, may they come to Jesus and may they find that the answer comes not in and of their self-effort, but because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. And this we pray in his name. Amen.